Good evening, and if you would, open your Bibles to Luke, the 23rd chapter. We'll begin in a few moments by reading several verses from this particular opening. It's good to be with you today. It's always a pleasure and an honor for me to stand before people who have an interest in spiritual things and try to open up God's Word and explain at least what little I've learned from it over the years to you in ways that will hopefully mean something to you. One of the sisters the other night, and I won't tell you who it was, came out and said last night after services, "You just make things so obvious." And I said, "Thank you. I appreciate that. I like to make things obvious where, as Brother Dean Bullock used to say years ago, you can't misunderstand that by yourself. You'd have to have help to misunderstand that." So I appreciate that compliment and indeed all the kind things that you've said thus far. While there are various aspects of who and what Jesus was and is that can be comprehended through various aspects of his life, from his pre-incarnate form, whatever form that took, to his virgin birth, to his physical and spiritual life, his sacrificial death, his miraculous resurrection, and his glorious ascension. And even extending beyond those to his continual intercession on our behalf. Perhaps nothing from the life of Christ tells us more about him than his time upon the cross. And while there are countless lessons that could be taught from the things that he said while upon the cross and the things that he did, we're going to look at a relatively small portion of that overall story tonight and try to glean some lessons that will be beneficial, hopefully, to us all. Read with me beginning in Luke, the 23rd chapter. I'd like to start in verse 26, and then we're going to skip down to verse 32. "And when they led him away, they laid hold of one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming in from the country, and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus." Verse 32, "And two others also, who were criminals, were being led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left." I want to stop here for just a moment. We sang about Calvary. And for a long time I wondered, where does Calvary come from? I don't find that word anywhere in our text, nor will you. Calvary, or a derivative of Calvary, is the Latin word for the skull that the Hebrews call Golgotha, the Greeks called it cranion. So all of those words, Calvarius, cranion, Golgotha, all translate from their respective languages into our language, the skull. The other thing I want to point out before we move on from this is that these two thieves, one was on the right and the other on the left. We're going to differentiate between those thieves tonight, and I'm going to talk about one of them over here on the left. And I'm going to talk about the other one over here on the right, with Jesus in the middle. I don't know on which side the penitent thief was and the impenitent thief was, but for our purposes tonight, the impenitent's going to be on the left. Just be aware. I did this sermon one time in a gospel meeting and identified three men in the congregation, and one of them was the bad thief, one of them the good thief, and the other one was Jesus. We won't do that tonight. Don's over here on the left. I don't want to put him as the bad thief. Continue with the reading. Verse 32 again. And two others also who were criminals were being led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. This was apparently in reference to those who were crucifying him, not to the thieves. And they cast lots, dividing his garments among themselves. And the people stood by, looking on. And even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, If you are the King of the Jews, save yourselves. Save yourself. Now there was also an inscription above him, This is the King of the Jews. In John 19, it says that in verse 20, Pilate had written this both in Hebrew, Latin, as well as Greek. Verse 39, And one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him and saying, Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other one answered, and rebuking him, said, Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And he said to him, Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. Now, you know the rest of the story. I want us to concentrate on a few things from this part of the story that will hopefully be helpful for you. I'm sure most every preacher has in their files a sermon on the three crosses, or the one heel, the good thief and the bad thief, the penitent and the impenitent thief, something along those lines. So the idea that there is one heel that has on it three men and three crosses is not unique. However, I didn't steal this sermon from Don. I've been accused of stealing sermons before, and the lady that accused me had heard her preach that sermon before, and then when she heard me, she accused me of stealing it. Her preacher had stole it from me. So I didn't steal this sermon from Don, so don't blame him if you don't like it. But realize on that day, one man profaned. Look at verse 39. Verse 39, one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him. I don't know what your version says. New American Standard says hurling abuse. Literally, the word is blasphema. He was blaspheming. What does blaspheming mean? It means to deny the power of or to speak against. Now, think about what this thief over here on the left was actually saying, save yourself and save us, and yet he was denying through the abuse that he was hurling the very power of Jesus to do the thing that he was commanding that he do. He was mocking him. He didn't believe Jesus had the power to save either himself or the two thieves. He profaned or he cursed. He wasn't just cursing his situation at being hung on a cross that was eventually going to result in his death after several excruciating hours. He wasn't cursing the situation. He was cursing Jesus. Jesus. Now think about that for just a moment. Here is a man who John tells us was a robber. Mark tells us that, Mark tells us he was a robber. That is, he took by force. You don't get crucified, even in Jerusalem, by Romans for spitting on the sidewalk or throwing your gum wrapper down. So this was a repeat offender, apparently, who had taken from others with violence. I don't think this was a petty thief, a pickpocket. And yet he is hurling abuse and cursing the Son of God. He's blaspheming. He's denying Jesus' power to save. He's denying who Jesus is. He's denying the very thing that Christ back in Luke 19 and verse 10 affirmed to Zacchaeus, that he was the Son of God who had come to seek and to save that which is lost. One man profaned and cursed. But as you look at your text, there's another man that prayed. One's profaning and cursing. The other man is praying. Wait a minute, I don't remember any "Our Father who art in heaven" being in. What is a prayer? It is a request to God, is it not? Look at your text again. Verse 39, you got the guy over here cursing and profaning, denying who Jesus is and His power to save anyone. But then when you look at the other fella, do you not even fear God, he says in verse 40? He's rebuking his fellow criminal. Do you not even fear God since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? Why are you cursing him? He's going to die just like we are. And he's not up here because of us. Well, yes, he is. What did he actually say? He says, "We indeed justly." This guy over here on the left wasn't cursing Jesus because Jesus was the one that ratted him out and turned him in and got him crucified, is the point I'm making. This other thief over here on the other side that's going to wind up praying says, "We deserve what we're getting. This man does not. Our sentence is just, his is not." And then look closely at what he says next. "We are receiving what we deserve for our sins, but this man has done nothing wrong." How did he know that? Furthermore, look at verse 42. "And he was saying to Jesus, 'Remember me when you come in your kingdom.'" Now, did he think that Jesus was going to take them down all down off the cross and save them? Or at least Jesus was going to save himself and this other good thief over here, and that then Jesus could remember him in his kingdom? Is that what he means when he says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom"? I don't think so. You may disagree, but I think this man understood some things that Jesus' disciples had not yet grasped. Because after Jesus was crucified and buried and resurrected on the third day, before he ascended, his disciples, those closest to him, asked him, "Lord, is it this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel?" They were looking for that physical kingdom. I don't think this guy is. He knows he's going to die. He knows Jesus is going to die. And yet he says to him, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Think about what that implies, that this man understood. He understood, number one, who Jesus was. Number two, he understood Jesus as king. And number three, I think he understood what kind of kingdom this was going to be. Because he's not chiding Jesus and trying to get him to save their physical lives. He says instead, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." I may be reading too much into that, but I like to give this guy some credit. And one of the reasons I do is because of Jesus' response. You know what he said. One man profaned and cursed, One man prayed, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He acknowledged him as Lord. He acknowledged that he was king of a kingdom, and I think he understood it was spiritual, and he asked to be a part of that spiritual kingdom. And what did the Lord, the king, say? The man in the middle, who was profaned by one and prayed to by the other, made a promise. So you've got profane, prayer, and promise. Verse 43. Truly I say to you, today, where was Jesus' body going to be later that day? In the tomb. But he told this man, today, you're going to be with me in paradise. Acts chapter 2, Paul and the apostles refer back to the prophecy of David that Jesus would not be abandoned to Hades. The New American Standard Version says the King James uses the word hell. And from that, some have taken the idea that Jesus went to hell, and they try to connect it to a passage in Peter that has absolutely nothing to do with that, and they get in a big tangled mess. The Hadean realm was the place where departed spirits go. James 2 verse 26 says, the body without the spirit is dead. So when the spirit departs the body is dead. The spirit goes elsewhere. It goes to the realm or the place or the abode of the dead. You can read about the rich man and Lazarus and understand from that there are two different portions of the Hadean realm. There's the place that's called paradise or Abraham's bosom, and then there's the place that is torment, from which the rich man said he was in agony. And Abraham said there was a great gulf between the two. Now I want you to put that together with me with a passage, hold your finger here, with a passage in Revelation chapter 20. Look with me at Revelation 20 for just a moment, and let's read carefully. I believe it's verse 13. Yes. In verse 13. And describing the end of time. Notice what the text says. It says, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it. It's talking about the time of resurrection at the end of all things. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Are the wheels turning for you right now? The sea give up the dead, and the earth gives up the dead, and Hades gives up the dead. Where did the spirit of Jesus go when his body was put in the tomb? When his body was dead, his spirit departed. It went to the Hadean realm, okay? Now, when Jesus came out of that tomb, when his body was resurrected, what happened to his spirit? It left the Hadean realm, and it went back into him. They were prepared for eternity in that process of ascension. But the body and the spirit rejoined. The body was animated, reanimated. He was alive. And then he ascended, and I'm assuming that body changed. Because of what Philippians 3 and verse 21 says. If you can explain it to me, thank you. I'd appreciate that. I love that verse, but I don't know what it means when it talks about coming into conformity with the body of His glory. I don't know what that looks like. I don't know how it happens, but I sure want to see it. Okay, so Jesus' spirit comes out of Hades and goes back into His body, and eventually He is ascended into heaven. This verse in Revelation 20 and verse 13 says that at the end, when there is a great resurrection, that the sea and the earth are going to give up the dead that are in them. That's the bodies. And Hades are going to give up the dead which are in them. That's the spirit. They're going to be resurrected. At least that's what I think is going to happen. That's how I read these verses. But we're concerned with this paradise. Because that's where Jesus said, this thief, this penitent, prayerful thief, was going to be with him that day in paradise. We know where Jesus' body went, and we can ascertain from Acts 2 and verse 27 where his spirit went. The thief was with him in paradise in that Hadean realm. Jesus' body was resurrected when his spirit went back to him. I'm assuming the thief, the penitent thief, is still there awaiting the resurrection day. He's there with Lazarus and Abraham. All of that helps us to understand the power of prayer and the power of God's promise and the penalty of profaning and denying the power of Jesus, the deity of Jesus. Now, as a result of one man cursing and profaning, and one man praying, and one man, Jesus the Christ, giving this promise, one man died condemned. Have you ever thought about the fact that this man could have been saved? He didn't have to die in a lost condition. Go back with me to Luke the 12th chapter for just a moment. In Luke chapter 12, notice verse 10 there. Jesus himself is speaking and says, Verse 10, "And everyone who will speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But he who blasphemes against the Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him." Go back to our text in Luke 23. Whom is this unpenitent guy over here on the left, whom is he blaspheming? It's not the Spirit he's blaspheming. He's blaspheming the Son of Man, the Son of God. He could have been forgiven if he had just repented. Because in Luke the 13th chapter in verse 3, Jesus says, "If you won't repent, you shall all likewise perish." Did this guy repent? No, he was profaning and cursing and denying the power of Jesus to the very end. He's one of those guys that tries to blame everybody else for his problem. "Why didn't you save us, Jesus?" He didn't even believe that himself. This guy, on the other hand, that one died condemned. He wouldn't repent. This guy, on the other hand, died forgiven. Jesus, as God, before his incarnation, said he was God. In John 8 and verse 58, he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." That phrase, "I am," is a significant phrase. When Moses was told to go rescue the people of Israel from Egyptian bondage, he said, "Who do I say has sent me?" And what did God tell him? "I am has sent you." You know what the significance of that phrase? "I am" means that I have no beginning and I have no end. I am, I always have been, and I always will be. I am is a statement of eternal existence, and therefore God. Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am." Not just before Abraham, before everything, he was. As God, even when he was pre-incarnate, he had the power to forgive sins. When he was incarnate, he had the power to forgive sins. He's God. In Matthew 9 and verse 6, he deliberately says, "Your sins are forgiven," rather than saying, "Get up, take your pallet and go home, you're healed." He tweaked his audience because he knew what was coming. Think about that. You got the power to heal somebody who is paralyzed, and so the audience is going to criticize you because of what day you do it on. That's treading on thin ice, isn't it? You got the power to raise somebody from the dead, And somebody's going to say, oh no, you can't do that. You can't do that today. You've got the power to heal something. No, you can't do that today. You've got to wait till tomorrow. They don't think about what they're saying, do they? One man died condemned. One man dies forgiven because Jesus had the authority before he was born, while he was alive, and even after he died, because Hebrews tells us that he ever lives to make intercession for us. In Hebrews 7, verses 24 and 25. He had the authority to forgive sins, and he did so on this occasion. No different than what he did back there in Matthew 9, except that the man he forgave over here on this side died just a few hours later. We don't know how long that man in Matthew 9 lived. This guy died. One man died condemned. One man died forgiven, and don't overlook the fact that one man died innocent. Crucifixion was the most horrible death that the Romans generally invoked. It was excruciating. It took days, often, for the victim to succumb. But I want you to look with me here in the text again in Luke 23 at a couple of things. Go back in Luke 23 and in verse 4, where Pilate says to the chief priests and the multitudes, I find no guilt in him. That's one. Drop down to verse 14. He says a second time, you brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion, and behold, having examined him before you, I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him. That's two. Verse 15, nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us. That's three. Drop down in verse 22. He said to them the third time, why? What evil has this man done? I have found in him no guilt demanding death. That's actually four if you count Herod. But aside from these pagan rulers, God said in 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 22, there was no sin in this man. The inspired word, the testimony of the Holy Spirit, affirms that Jesus died innocent, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Paul wrote to the Romans in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 20 and 21, that God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. This man in the middle was innocent. He didn't need to be forgiven. And he certainly didn't die condemned, because he died innocent. For God's eternal plan of redemption to be brought to full fruition, Jesus had to be sinless. The unblemished Lamb of God sacrificed as the propitiation, which is a big word that means the redemptive price paid. The price of our redemption was the life of Jesus. I want to show you something real quick that you may or may not have thought about. Look in Romans 6 for just a moment. I had a lady years ago. I was talking to her about baptism, how it was important, why it was important. She said, there's nothing in that water. I said, oh no, you're wrong. There's chlorine, there's fluoride, there's all sorts of dead bugs probably floating around in that water. There's lots of things in that water, but I said, most importantly, the blood of Christ is in that water. Look in Romans 6, verse 3. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Do you know why that's important? Not only because it's the Word of God and we need to be baptized, but do you understand why? Ephesians 1 and verse 7, we're saved by the blood of Christ. Revelation chapter 1 says much the same thing. It's the blood of Christ that saves us. And that's what this woman said. And I said, yes, but you contact that blood in baptism, in that water. Do you know how? Do you know why? Go back to John 19 for just a moment. You can hold your finger there in Romans if you want, but go back to John 19 for just a moment. And let me ask you a couple of questions leading up to this verse. We're going to look at verse 34. When was Jesus' blood shed? Was it when they placed the crown of thorns on his head? Surely that drew blood. Was that the shedding of Jesus' blood that saved our sins? I don't think so. They beat him with that cat of nine tails type thing and lacerated his back. There was a lot of blood associated with that. Was that when Jesus' blood was shed? Well, again, there was blood loss, but is that what it's talking about when we talk about the shed blood? I don't think so. What about when they drove the nails in his hands and in his feet? Or when they put that robe over his lacerated back and then ripped it back off? There was again blood shed in both of those cases. Is that when Jesus' blood was shed? Now look at John 19 and verse 34. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately there came out blood and water. That's the shed blood of Jesus, right? But back up. They've come to these men who are crucified to kill them, to hasten their death, to break their legs so they can get them off the cross. But coming to Jesus, verse 33, when they saw that he was already dead. Now, maybe again, this is just me. I remember things like this, and it's Jesus' blood was shed when he was dead. Right? Not while he was still alive. His blood was shed while he was dead. When that soldier thrust that spear. Now go back to Romans 6. And let's read that verse one more time. In Romans chapter 6 says in verse 3, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his what? What does it say? His death. Why does it say we've been baptized into his death? And I understand the overall point being made is we have to die to sin as Jesus died on the cross, that we can be raised. We have to be buried with him as Jesus was buried. But the language of Romans chapter 6 and verse 3 is so specific. We are baptized into his death because that's where his blood was shed, and that's how we contact the redemptive price paid of that propitiation blood of Jesus the Christ. This man over here, he died condemned. He didn't repent. This man over here, he died forgiven because Jesus forgave him. This man in the middle, he died innocent because he had no sins. You and I have sins, but we can't die like this man. Well, we can't die like this man. We can't be saved like this man because Jesus has already died. How do you contact the saving power of Jesus now? We sing the song, there's power in the blood. How do you come in contact with that blood? Romans 6 and verse 3 says, you're baptized into his death. Now, if I've missed this somewhere, you help me out. Because to me, as the sister said, that's kind of obvious when you put all the pieces together in the right place. It's like a puzzle. You can't discern the picture until you get all the pieces in the right places, turned the right way. Then they snap. You can beat them with a hammer, but they won't go. Trust me, I've tried. You have to turn them the right way. And then they fall in place and the picture is revealed. One man died condemned, one man died forgiven, and one man died innocent. Because this man over here, He died in sin. Jesus said in John 8 and verse 24, unless you believe that I am He, you shall what? Die in your sins. Did this man over here believe that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God? No, he was mocking him. He was blaspheming, literally, denying the power of Jesus. He died in sin. Everyone, because of sin, becomes spiritually dead in sin. Look at Ephesians 2 for just a second. Ephesians 2 verse 1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we all too formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the mind and of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. This man died in sin. He was still indulging his flesh and his mind to the very end. But this man over here, he didn't die in sin, he died to sin. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, Romans 5 and verse 8 says, while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. God loved us that much. Continuing, God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, verse 5, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. This man over here was made together, alive together with Christ. How do you know that? What did Jesus tell him? Today you're going to be with me in paradise. He was made alive together with Christ. I don't think that's exactly what Ephesians 2 is talking about, but it does fit, doesn't it? He made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him. Romans chapter 6 and verse 2 talks about becoming dead to sin. That man was dead in sin. This man and we must become dead to sin. Those things are very different, aren't they? You can see it right here in Ephesians 2. Dead in transgressions and sins. Made alive together with Christ means you become dead to those transgressions and sins. They're very different things. That's why Paul said in Galatians 2 and verse 20, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. I have been crucified with Christ. He became dead to sin. He was crucified with Christ somewhat in an analogous way to this guy. Because he was crucified with Christ, his old man of sin was done away with, and he rose with Christ in paradise. One man died in sin, one man died to sin, and obviously one man died for everyone's sin. I don't want to insult your intelligence, but again, I want to tell you something that you may have thought of, you may have heard, and you may not. So if you've already heard it, be patient. If you haven't, maybe I can help you. Do you understand why Jesus had to die? God could have figured out some other way, right? Could have been some other plan. Well, the answer goes back to Genesis chapter 9, believe it or not. At least in Philip's version, it does. Because God told Noah after the flood that life was in the blood. Life was in the blood. Now, what did He tell us about sin? The wages of sin is death. Okay? So, life is in the blood. The wages of sin is death. Under the law of Moses, they had to offer these animal sacrifices to atone for sins. But it only cleansed the outside, the flesh of man. It made him where he could stay within the camp of Israel, right? Hebrews teaches about this. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin, but the ashes of that heifer sanctify the flesh. They only sanctify the flesh, right? You can still say in the camp of Israel, but your sins are not forgiven. They are simply rolled forward or put off. They're paying the interest on the penalty is what those animal sacrifices did. You take out a loan. You got to pay the interest every year, right? Even if you don't pay back any of the principal, you got to pay the interest or then you're in default. So those animal sacrifices just cleansed the body of Israel, the flesh. But Christ's blood is said in the same passage there in Hebrews to cleanse the conscience. Why did the animals that God commanded them to sacrifice not atone for the sins? Well, again, go back to where we started. Life is in the blood. Sin deserves to die. So when we sin, we deserve to die. Does killing an animal expiate, make propitiation for our sin? You may love your pets. You may think of them as members of the family. You may talk to them as members of the family. It's okay. They're not human. They're still animals. Taking the life of an animal cannot propitiate the life of a man that deserves to die because of sin. So those animal sacrifices could not take away sin. They simply would not balance the scales because they weren't created equal. Go back and read Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Man is told to rule over the animals and the fish of the sea and the birds, subdue them. They're not created equal. Jesus didn't die for the animals. He died for men, humans. So as a sinless human, he had no sins of his own for which he needed to die and deserved to die. Therefore, he could die for sinful humans. And because he was a man, that balanced the scales the way no animal sacrifice ever could. Does that make sense to you? This man in the middle, he died innocent. That enabled him to be able to die for everyone's sins. One man died in sin, one man died to sin, and one man died for everyone's sin. Look in Hebrews 2 before we move on, and let's put the passage to this. I don't want you to take my word for it. Look in Hebrews 2, beginning in verse 14. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who the fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the seed of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things. Why? Because God can't die. He came to the earth for one purpose, to die as a sinless sacrifice for man's sins. He couldn't do that as God. He had to become man. Is all this making sense to you now? If it didn't before? One man died for everyone's sin. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. That's 2 Corinthians 5, verses 20 and 21. Because of all of these things, therefore, one man was held by death. Look in Romans, the 8th chapter, the first part of verse 13. Romans chapter 8. Romans 8 and verse 13 says simply this: for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. This man over here was living for the flesh. What was the only thing he wanted while he was hanging on the cross? Down. He wanted to save his life. His fear of death was well placed because for him death signaled only eternal damnation. He's that fear of death that Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14 that we just read was talking about, epitomized. He was afraid to die. I understand why atheists are afraid to die. They don't believe they have a soul. Just like Dead Dog Rover, they're dead all over. So I understand. Life is the end of all things for the atheist. I understand why the sinner is afraid to die. The one who believes in God and believes in an afterlife, that he has a spirit that will live forever somewhere. I understand why they're afraid to die. What I don't understand is why those who profess to be God's children are afraid to die. When God says in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 13, the divine testimony says, "Blessed are those who die in the Lord." If that's where you are, you shouldn't be afraid to die because it's graduation day. You get to put off this mortal coil. All of the pain and the heartaches and the sorrows that are associated with this life. All the injustices and unfairnesses, the diseases and the deaths, all of that is left behind when we die in the Lord. This man over here didn't have any of that. He was held by death, but this man over here was released from all of those things by death. Look in Romans chapter 8, verse 13, same verse. If therefore you are living according to the flesh, you must die. This guy did that. Look in the latter part of the verse. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. This guy over here lived. He died on the cross, all right, but he lived that day in paradise with the Son of God. And forevermore, he will be safe in the arms of Jesus. He was released by death. For him, death was not an end, but a graduation to a new and everlasting beginning. In Romans, while you're there in the 8th chapter, look at verse 37. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. We're going to die. We're all going to die physically. But we overcome and conquer all of those things that beset us in life if we die in Christ and are therefore released by death. One man was held by death, one man was released by death, and one man conquered death for everyone. Here in Romans chapter 8, look in verse 15, where he says, "You have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." He writes our name in His book. Accepting us as His. And if children, verse 17 says, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed, listen to it, we suffer with Him. Did this guy over here suffer with Christ? Yes, he did. Are you and I going to have to suffer with Christ? Yes, we are. We're going to have to crucify self, like Paul said in Galatians 2 and verse 20. We're going to have to put to death that old man of sin, Romans chapter 6. We're going to have to be buried with Christ that we may be risen with Christ. Still Romans chapter 6. If children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him in order that we may be glorified with Him. That man over here, he suffered with Christ and he was glorified with Christ. This man lost his life. Go through one final series of passages with me here from Matthew the 16th chapter. And I think these verses may mean a little more to you now. At least I hope they do. Look in Matthew the 16th chapter, the first part of verse 25. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. Isn't that this guy over here on the left? What was the only thing he wanted on that cross? to save his physical hide. What is it that you want in life? Is it to save your life the way you want to live it? Think about when you pray. You pull out your list of things that you want God to do for you. Do you say anywhere in there, "Thy will be done," or are we just giving Him all my will that we want done? And while we're thinking about that, when Jesus told His disciples to pray and taught them how to pray, how many of those things for which He taught them to pray were physical in nature? 1. Give us this day our daily bread. Everything else He taught them to pray for was spiritual. Now think about your prayers. Mine too. Aren't those percentages basically reversed? Isn't most everything we pray for physical in nature, pertaining to our lives here? I saw it on Facebook just today. It's easy to choose heaven over hell. It's a whole lot more difficult for us to choose heaven over earth. Boy, that hurt, didn't it? Did me. But it's highlighting the same thing that we're talking about here. We're asking for God to ratify and help our life be everything we want our life to be, rather than saying, "Thy will be done." I'm not saying it's wrong to pray for people's physical health. But what I am saying is we ought to be more concerned with their spiritual well-being and their spiritual eternity. Because even if God heals them today, tomorrow they're going to die. Or next week or next year or whenever God says. All of these people in the Bible that were resurrected from the dead died again except one. We need to think about whether we're trying to save our souls or save our lives, even as we pray, as we live. This man over here, he lost his life. He lost his soul because he tried to save his life. This man over here, he gained life. Look in Matthew 6, verse 25, the latter part of the verse. "But whoever loses his life, for my sake shall find it." This guy lost his life, so did that one. This one only wanted to save his life. That one wanted his soul saved. He said, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." He knew his body was about to die. He was asking for Jesus to save his soul. This man lost his life. This man gained his life. Are you willing to save your soul if that means losing your life? In Luke 14, as well as in other places, Jesus says, if you want to be His disciple, you have to take up His cross daily and follow Me. Do you understand that when Jesus said that, the cross had absolutely no spiritual significance whatsoever? When He says, "Take up your cross and follow Me," He's not talking about putting a symbol of Christianity on your chest or on your car bumper, because it didn't mean that when He said it. He hadn't died on the cross yet, therefore it had no spiritual significance. When He said, "Take up your cross and follow Me," all that meant was, you take up your cross and be ready to die, because that's your implement of destruction. He could have just as easily said, "Take up your lethal injection, take up your guillotine, your hangman's noose, your electric chair." You have to be ready to die daily, lose your life for Christ, that your soul might be saved. Think hard about that. Are you ready to die today for Christ? We want to die for Christ after we've lived a long life. After we've done everything we want to do, we want to die in Christ then. We don't want to die for Christ. In Revelation 2 and in verse 10, there's a passage that I think is misused and misquoted and misapplied. He's talking about, "Be thou faithful unto death." Some of the versions say, "until death." And that's where I have a problem. I like the New American Standard Version, but they missed it on that verse because it says, "until death." "Until" is a designation of time. "Unto" is a designation of degree. Jesus is not saying in Revelation 2 and verse 10, "You be faithful as long as you live." And that's how everybody wants to use this passage. You know, you hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized, and live faithful all your lives. That's not what Revelation 2 and verse 10 says. It says, "Be faithful unto death." That means you be faithful even if they kill you for it. That's a designation of degree. Be faithful unto death itself. He's not saying be faithful as long as God allows you to live, then you can die. That may be true, but that's not what Revelation 2 and verse 10 says. That's not what it's talking about. Because he's talking about persecution in that passage. Are you willing to lose your life for Christ? What all are we willing to set aside for our physical health and well-being? Will we lose our souls because we're more concerned with our physical life? That's that guy over there, not this one. This man lost his life, this man gained life, and this man in the middle, oh, he was life. In Matthew 16, Jesus described in verse 21 and following how he would go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, that he was proven to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. If he wasn't raised from the dead, none of this matters. We might as well be out there worshiping the devil. But he was raised from the dead. He is life. For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then recompense to every man according to his deeds, as Matthew 6 and verse 27 says. Now, you've been very patient with me again tonight, and I really do appreciate that. But now we've got to ask the hard questions. What about us? What about you? You can't be saved like this thief on the cross, for he lived under a different dispensation and law. But are you willing to lose your life, your physical life, to save your spiritual soul? We all know we're not Jesus. But which of these two men are you going to be? Seeking only to preserve your life and by that lose your soul? Or be willing to lose your life for Christ's sake? Trusting in Him, believing that He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that day that you die, you will be with Him in paradise. The place that He has prepared for you. He may not be there exactly. He may be at his Father's right hand, but paradise is a temporary place until the judgment, when the kingdom is given up and delivered to the Father, that we may ever be with the Lord. Which of these men are you going to be? Which of these other men are you going to be when you die? In sin? Or in Christ? To be truly filled with Jesus, we have to not only know who He is, we have to know who we are. And we have to understand who we can become through Him. That's one hill. That's three men, and that's three crosses. Which one is going to be yours? The cross of repentance in Christ, or the cross of death and destruction? Which will it be? If we can help you to be right with God, you come while we stand and while we sing.